Everybody, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:13. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Again, we should always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there's anything on your heart that would distract you from being that way before the Word of God, please put that in God's hands during this time of prayer. And with that, let's pray. We thank you, Father, so much for the time we have again tonight to be before your word, the most precious thing that we have on earth other than you, because it is you. We have your mind, Father. We have the mind of Christ, and you have revealed it to us. You have given us your spirit so that we can understand it and so that we can go forward in it and live in it. And we thank you so much, Father, for doing so. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made all things possible and given us a certain hope that we can fix upon. And so we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So again, we are on looking at the point of the call to actually call upon the Father. And the main passage here is in 1 Peter 1:17. So we begin at verse 13, and we'll read up to where we left off last. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Again, this means to be ready at all times for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be calm, collected, self-controlled, and careful. Fix your hope, the third one. So there's one, first one he mentions, be ready for action at all times. Be sober in spirit. Thirdly, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is our looking into the future, our glorification. We have a hope that we will be in heaven. It's a certainty that we will be face to face with God, that we will be in resurrection bodies, and that for all of eternity, we will be with Him physically, literally, in the kingdom of God. But now we have that position. And since we have that position, we have that grace. And so before we get there, we have the opportunity to live spiritually that life now. Every believer has it. Every believer has the opportunity to live the life of resurrection spiritually, not physically, but spiritually now in my soul. And you know, hence an entire New Testament is written to you so that you can do that, so that you can understand what that is. And hence we spend as much time as we can in coming to understand the Word of God, and as much time as we can in our everyday lives living in that Word. Because you can't understand it unless you live it. So then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, again, it doesn't address, not very good here. The proper translation is if you call upon your Father. Epikaleomai is the Greek word, and it means to address as Father or to call upon the Holy One. Now, to call upon the Holy One, and this will lead us for a while into looking at the fact that as we call upon Him, first, we must be holy, and He has made us that. But to actually benefit from this in our lives, the way that God desires for us to benefit of it, meaning your walk with Him. Now, if I resist that walk, what benefit is my spiritual life to me in my lifetime if I resist it often? If I resist it more often than not, or I don't care about it, what is the benefit to me in my life, in my experience in life, of that spiritual life? And so we're holy in position, but we're called, as we just read, to be holy in conduct. Peter says, in all things, conduct yourselves. Be holy in all of your behavior. Conduct yourselves in that. And then as one who calls, and this isn't works, this is when I call upon Him, I'm of the mindset that can hear Him. Like, a carnal believer can call for help. Will God send the help? You bet He will. If that believer remains carnal, say, let's just say selfish, will he see the help? Probably not. And he misses it. Everybody wants to be happy. Or a carnal believer says, and I mean someone who's just living in fleshliness, like the Corinthians were, and he says, you know, Father, I want the pain to go away. Is it in God's interest to take the pain away? Absolutely. He doesn't want us to live in pain. He's for us. He's not against us. But if I remain Corinthian, I remain carnal, then when what God does to get me through that, to get me out of the pain of reaping corruption into the joy of reaping the fruit of the Spirit, I will miss it. I can't be forced, though I may ask. So that leads us here to the calling. Go to again to Ephesians 2:18. Conduct yourselves in fear, he says. Because are there consequences to not living holy? Is there consequences to calling upon the Lord? And, you know, first we would say, you know, why would a person who is not gung-ho for the plan of God and in love with the Word of God, why would he call upon the Lord anyway? And it's generally for, you know, they want the misery to go away. Their lives are not blessed and they know it. And so they ask for that blessing. And they know that God can deliver it. And they kid themselves. I mean, I've done this more than I'd like to admit. That I can continue in my ways that are against God and still find the blessing of God in that way. And it's not there. The blessing of God is the way. Christ didn't say, I'm the life, the truth, and the way, and the money. Right? Those three things. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. His life. Those are my blessings. So I say, God, I want your blessings, but I don't want the life. He's saying you don't want the blessing. I want the blessings, but I don't want the way. The way is the blessing, dummy. How am I, God says, going to get you to see that? That your eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the power and the hope of His calling you. Ephesians 2:18 says, for though we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Beautiful Trinity verses we looked at last night. Through Him we have our access. Access. Prosagage is a technical word to be presented into or called into the presence of someone. It could be royalty. Of course, this is the throne room of God, so it is royalty. And it's also used in 1 Peter 3:18. So go there. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he may bring us. That's prosagoge. So it's the same word that we have in having our access being brought to, prosagoge, meaning in order that, we could rewrite this, in order that he may bring us into the presence of God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ has torn that veil that revealed the face of God in the Holy of Holies. And all of us, through one Holy Spirit, have access to the Father. Why was the veil there? Sin. Right? The one time a year the high priest went behind the veil was to bring blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The blood represented covering of all the sins of Israel. Every year, once a year, the Day of Atonement, that blood would be brought in, sprinkled on the mercy seat. So behind the veil, what was separating us from God was sin. God could not come to man with the sin question unsettled. You cannot enter the garden anymore. The cherubim with the flaming sword are put at the eastern gate. You cannot go in. He cannot any longer eat of the tree of life. So on God's side, he could not come to man with the sin question not settled. On man's side, he could not go to God in any way without being cleansed. My sins have to be cleansed. And so I can't go to him. The sin question unsettled, he can't come to me. But then Christ spoke these precious words. Well, one word, tetelestai. It is finished. When he said that, the dividing wall was torn down. The veil was torn. Man redeemed. Man and God reconciled. God propitiated. Those are three aspects of the cross. On our side, redemption. Between us, reconciliation. On God's side, propitiation. Go to John 15:16. So now that that's true, I'm redeemed, God is propitiated, we're reconciled, I'm chosen by Christ. In John 15:16, we left off here last night. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Whatever you ask. And why? Is there a precondition here listed by Christ? There is not. Well, there is. I chose you. And so he's here not talking to any unbeliever. Judas isn't here at this time. Judas Iscariot. But he's talking to his disciples. He said, I chose you. And by the way, what's their level of spirituality at this point? Pretty much, if we call 0 to 100, they're at like 0.5, I would say. Right? They don't understand much. They're very afraid. They're very ignorant. But they're called. And since they are, they have complete access to the Father. Perfect backstage pass. They have complete access to the Father, and they can ask him anything. If I am holy in the presence of a holy God on his throne, and I say, Holy Father, will you give me this? He says yes every time. Jackpot! Riches, fame, fortune, health, no. Maybe, but that is not what is of prosperity. Remember, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And although God does bless us with many material things, when we ask, we're asking for things that we think we need. We may be right on point too. Saying, Father, I need this. And he's like, right, you are. We're going to get to work on that. I say, Father, I need this. And he says, no, you don't. But you think it'll make you fulfilled, happy, joyous, powerful. He says, those things we're going to give you. Does God send to all His children the way of power? Yes. The way of love. The way of joy. If I'm not grasping that way and I go to Him, even if I am in the throes of sin and I say, Father, I am so miserable, I need Your joy. He will answer that prayer. But He's going to send that answer in the only way that joy can come to me. And here's the thing, if I remain separate from Him, carnal, not caring, not into the Word, how many people have you known, have I known, that their lives go screwy and they come back to the Word of God and they throw their lives into the Word of God for a while and then they go away again? I read today about Henry VIII's daughter, Mary I, is Bloody Mary. Now, Bloody Mary tried to get, because the Reformation had come to England, Bloody Mary wanted the English church to go back Catholic. So she only ruled for 5 years, thank God. But she sent to the stake over 200 people, Protestants. And there were several people who were in prison at the time that her niece, I think it is, right? No, half-sister, Elizabeth I, would come to power. Now, I'm in prison. I'm about to go to the stake. And then Mary gets deposed. She loses her head or something. And Elizabeth takes over. And Elizabeth pardons me. Because Elizabeth is not like that. England would become Protestant again. So here I am about to go to the stake. So there are several of these people who were inspired by those great martyrs who actually went to the stake and sang hymns and psalms. And they're inspired. And at the time, they would have hugged that stake. And they would have gone to their Lord. But they got set free. And so what happens? They go back into life. And there's record of several of them, they kind of just forgot about God. In the emotion of it all, in the fervor of it all, they were like, I will die for my Lord. Hey, you're set free. Wonderful. And they went and got worldly again. And they did what? We do it. We forgot. We forgot about Him. All of us have done it. Got absorbed in whatever the guy's name is, Peckerwick or Peckerwood. I forget what his name is. I can never remember. Loved the Lord as a young man, got married, had kids, forgot about Him. David, King David. What fervency did King David have for God as a young man? But then his kingship, his wars, they absorbed his life. Now, being king, fighting Philistines, they're good things. But he sacrificed them for the better thing. And he paid dearly for it. He forgot. And actually, we're going to use him tonight as our example. It says here, our Lord says here that the Father will give you what you ask. Now, if I ask for something selfishly, meaning I want personal happiness, will He give it? Well, say I ask unselfishly. I say, Father, I know of Your joy. I want more of it. It's a great prayer. Is He going to give it to you? Yes, but He's going to give you the means of it. Happiness is not something that you take downloaded like a pill. I mean, it can be, right? Certain drugs make people very happy. And it's only temporary. It goes away. It makes them more miserable. It takes more than it gives. God gives us the means of happiness. He will order your life and your circumstances so that your eyes are more open to that which makes for happiness. So say I'm a selfish person, a believer, just totally absorbed, but I'm not happy. If you're totally absorbed, of course you're not happy. I want personal happiness. He will give me the means of it. Do my prayers go no higher than the ceiling tiles? I don't believe that at all. God hears all, and you're His child. He cares for you deeply, and more than anybody else does. And He hears it, and of course He'll act. However, if I remain selfish, that gift, which is the means of happiness, go right by me. And I'll remain unhappy. So we should settle that question. Is God working for the carnal believer? Or is He ignoring him completely? Paul sent a letter to the Corinthians. He said this, 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For you are still sarkikos." You are still fleshly. This means that you have a nature of the flesh. The Greek word sarx means flesh. You have a nature of the flesh. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Isn't that a flare? Meaning, I got a letter. I got a letter today from the Apostle Paul. And do you know what he said to me? He said, "I'm fleshly." How dare him? Or, "Hey, I got a letter from the Apostle Paul today, and he said I'm fleshly. I thought about it, and I decided he was right. I could kiss him. Thank you, Paul." It's two responses. Our Father's discipline is good for us, and all of us need it, as God says. This letter is a warning and a rebuke. However, if a believer remains carnal, what does he do with this letter? Foolish Paul, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or he doesn't understand. Or it's his fault, it's not my fault, Paul. Or there's false teachers in Corinth, there are plenty of them. And I think Dr. So-and-so over here has a better inside track into God than Paul does. So I reject it. Go to Galatians 6:7. If a believer remains carnal in his thinking, which will be carnal in his conduct, then he'll reap corruption in life. Can I pray to the Father? Sure. Will He hear me? I think so. Will He answer my prayer? He'll send you the means. And He'll also send you discipline, thank God. It's important that believers don't fool themselves into thinking that, well, you know, I have this area of my life where sin controls me, but I'm not doing it 24/7, so it's okay. Say I have an adulterous relationship. I'm not committing adultery all day. It's only like a couple hours a week. And so I rebound, and the rest of the time, I try and do my best to live the plan of God. There's an area of your life where you're completely ruled by sexual desire. Not to mention the hurt that you're causing to the married one, if you are or you both are. Not to mention you are flat out rejecting the law of Christ in an area of your life. I say, well, it's only a part of my life. It doesn't work that way. Because, hey, if it's only a part of my life, well, why not add another carnal part to your life? How many parts are you allowed? I say, half my life is spiritual, half my life is carnal. Now, I'm not, you know, we all fall into sin. I'm saying there are areas of my life where I fully choose to sin against my Lord consistently. I have an addiction, I have this, I have that, whatever. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that it just goes away. Of course it doesn't. It's a fight. But I'm also saying that God has given us every power to overcome it. And I must never, and though we struggle with these, and I have struggled mightily with many of them, we must continue to fight them. Because if the lie is taken into my heart that it's okay to live a lifestyle that is not of the elect, then I will not reap the fruit of election. You'll miss it. And the Bible says that very, very clearly, over and over and over. What does Paul say to the Galatians? Just what I said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That reaping eternal life is reaping the fruit of eternal life. All right. Say I'm the one sowing. He's writing this to the Galatians. They're believers. They've gone astray, have they not? The Galatians have really made a stupid decision to allow false teachers who are Judaizers to overrun their souls with a false theology that we're still under the law. So I'm reaping to my own flesh, sowing to it. Does God do nothing for me? Does God ignore me? Does God not love me? Does God not see me as his child? Christ said, you being evil, know how to give good things to your children. How much more your Father in heaven will give to you? If you ask for a stone, I'm sorry, it's the other way around. If you ask for a fish, will he give you a stone? Our Father's not like that. May it never be. The Corinthians received a letter. Heck, so did the Galatians. It's a flare. It's a warning. Now, when you and I backslide, we don't get a letter from an apostle. But in some way, shape, or form, we get a very stern message from God. I've gotten hundreds of them. So have you. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning caught up. It doesn't mean that the other people saw him do it. It means that he has been caught up in any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's another flare. I didn't get a letter, but I got a brother or a sister who helped me, who helped restore me in a spirit of gentleness. So we find the Christian who is a carnal man asking God for things that he thinks will make him happy. And he even asks in Jesus' name, will his Father give him what will make for happiness? Certainly. God is always for his children. He's never opposed to us. But he does stand opposed to the way that is against him. Right? The way that is against him, God always stands opposed to. He does not bend on this. As we saw, as Peter said, he is not a respecter of persons. He cannot be swayed. So if my lifestyle opposes him, he will stand against the lifestyle. He will not stand against me. He is always for me. Jeremiah 17:5-6 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert. And here's the thing. Prosperity comes. He just doesn't see it. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land without salt, a land of salt without inhabitant. So the Christian who doesn't heed God's discipline remains carnal, and he misses it. The same is true in the Old Testament. As we noted in Leviticus 11, God said, be holy, for I am holy. He said the same thing to them. They were to be set apart unto him. We're to be set apart unto him as those who are complete in Christ. Now, that's more unto him, I would say. But still, both testaments, Israel and the church, were to be set apart unto him. Go to Psalm 50. Look at verse 14. offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, when he says here a sacrifice, there is a thank offering, but the offering in view here is a burnt offering or a sin offering, and because they have sinned. And Psalm 50 is about the wrong offering. Psalm 51 is about the right offering. And the fact that it is offered with thanksgiving is really what Psalm 51 states. If I have sinned against God, I'm an Old Testament saint, I have sinned against my Lord and I'm bringing my blood offering, my sin offering or burnt offering, and I go to God with thankfulness, what am I thankful for? Forgiveness. I know I'm forgiven, or will be, really, right? I know the animal blood doesn't actually forgive me, but I know whatever it represents is coming, or whoever it represents is coming. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful to God that he has redeemed me, that he has delivered me, that he is my God. And so he says, God says to them, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. Now this psalm, the day of trouble, they're in it. They're not obeying. Are they offering sacrifices? Yeah, they're doing everything they're supposed to do, but with the wrong heart. Call upon me in the day of trouble. What does God say? I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You will honor me because you'll know I am the one who rescued you. But then he says to the wicked, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, meaning offer this sacrifice, obey this law, and so on, and to take my covenant in your mouth, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. This psalm is written against the people who will not be holy unto God. And because they're not being holy, God brings discipline upon them. But when in the face of discipline, like getting Paul's letter that says, are you not carnal? I hate it. Paul, I hate you for writing this to me. Or I may be of the other heart that says, Paul, thank God you wrote that to me. You saved my life that day. God tells them to bring their offering, right? Bring it according to the law, but bring it with thankfulness. And that thankfulness means that I completely acknowledge. Why would I be thankful for forgiveness if I don't acknowledge that I've sinned? That I've broken your law, that I've broken your covenant. And so the carnal confesses his wrongdoing. Not to be forgiven, but to change. To overcome. The carnal can, I'm wrong. It's as simple as that. I agree with God. I agree with you that this life, these things that I've been doing are wrong. They're against you. They're hurtful. They're evil. God hates sin. Painful. And so what does that do? Would I turn around if I think I'm going the right way? That's exactly what repentance means. Repentance means to just turn around. Change your mind. Why would anybody change if they thought they were doing right? Or say, I'll compromise and say, I know it's probably not right, but I think I'm going to say it's okay. How deceived. Boy, I've been deceived with that one. I know there's something wrong here, but it's okay. And as soon as you stop fighting the good fight and say, you're letting the enemy in. Say, well, the enemy's only in a part of my life, you see. Oh, you just opened the door for him. He opened the door for him and he will take over. There should be no chink in our armor. There'll be no crack in it. And that takes a certain attitude. It takes a certain diligence. It takes a certain desire. Because how important is your spiritual life? How important is your spiritual life compared to everything else? infinitely more. And by the way, Christ said, you seek first my kingdom and all the rest of that stuff, it's going to be awesome for you. Not that there's not going to be problems or you're not going to suffer, but I'm going to make it all right. You know, I'm not hands off in your life, God says. I am the master, you know, well, what is he, a pruner? And he's also a potter. Molding, pruning, molding, pruning. And that wonderful anecdote by George MacDonald, where God said he's going to reform my house. He fixed a few leaks here and he puts on some new shingles there. And I say, well, I expected that. But now he's taking off walls and he's putting on additions and he's making gardens and towers. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't ask for this. God says, no, you don't even know. You don't even know. You see, what I'm going to make of you in this life, is there anything more important than that? No. All the money in the world is nothing compared to it. All the promotion, all the money, all the houses, all the things, all the health. I read about some rich guy today who said, you know, I'm going to live to be 140 or something because I have the best health care in the world. Great. I can just see you at 120. Say, hey, I'm still alive. I'm so rich. Whatever. What do you have? Right? The grave is looming. Where are you going to be for all of eternity? Who are you going to be with for all of eternity? And by the way, what was the impact of your life while you were here? The very world that God came into and said, hey, captives, I'm here to set you free. Right? What a honor to be one of those who are set free. So, God brings the discipline. What do? They hate it. God brings the warning. Metaphorically, he says, you cast it behind you. Like trash. Right? Isn't it? The back seat of a car is the best trash can in the world, is it not? You crumble up that wrapper and whoop, right back. That's what it is. You cast it behind you. And it wasn't as if these carnal people were not bringing the required sacrifices. That is key to understand here. Go back to verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. Right? So we know that this psalm is against them. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Oh, you're bringing them. With gratitude? No. You're going through the motions. I reprove you because you hate my discipline instead of appreciating and loving it. How can't all of us in this room look back at divine discipline and go, oh, thank God. Thank God. I'm glad I'm not feeling the pain now, but thank God you gave it to me. Thank God for His Word. His Word warned me. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. I didn't like hearing the reproof all the time, but thank God. Did I have it all right a number of years ago? My doctrines, my understanding of the truth? Not at all. But the Word of God changed me. It reproved me. It corrected me. Thank God. But it says here that when God reproves them with His Word, they throw it behind them. So go to verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God. Why would I forget God? Psalm 51 is David personally. Psalm 50 rolls right into Psalm 51, obviously, but they're partners together. Psalm 50 is the wrong sacrifice. Psalm 51 is the right sacrifice. And in the right sacrifice, David has done a horrible, horrible thing. He has taken a woman, he has impregnated her, and he had her husband murdered. and he lied about it. This man who knew God so well and honored God so well thought he could hide this sin from God. Hey, David, that's a pretty stupid decision, isn't it? Yeah, it's stupid. But at the time, I thought it might work. He tried to hide it. So, David forgets God, but he's going to remember. Now, does David get a flare? Oh, yeah. Not only the discipline in his life, but God sends him a prophet, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells him a little story about a rich man who took a poor man's lamb to feed his guests. And it was the only lamb that the poor man had, and he loved that lamb. And David said, that man should pay. Should pay fourfold for what he took. Nathan was, it's you. And David was like, oh, yikes. And he repented. Broke his heart. But he recovered. Made him a better man. Should he have done? Did he need to do that to be a better man? No. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. And that is going to happen, as we know, to both kingdoms. The Psalm's written by David, so neither the northern kingdom or southern kingdom have been torn up yet, but they will be. He who offers a sacrifice of what? See, in verse 7, it was a burnt offering. A burnt offering, which is the sin offering with thankfulness. Thank you, God, for redeeming me. Now, we don't offer bulls and goats and sheep anymore. It's all done for us. But we have the same exact attitude. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. I am forgiven. It's done. It's over. Your sins and iniquities are not counted against me anymore. They've been removed by Christ. So he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, walks in my way, that's holiness, I shall show the salvation of God. I love that. It means that in my heart, my eyes, the eyes of my heart, I see salvation. Right? I know I'm a saved person. But I see what that is. Boy, that's maturity right there. I actually see what his salvation is. What has he delivered me from? What am I delivered to? What has he made of me? What has he united me with in him? What is my future and my hope? What is my life now, here? It's a life of a saved, justified man. If I could see that. But there's a condition. If I have a disordered way, what am I going to see? Disorder. That's not his way. In the beginning, it was disorder. God created and made order. And when he was done, he said, it is finished, and I rest. And now he says to us, fear that you do not enter my rest. Enter my rest now, while today is still called today. I had to see, seeing who I am in Christ. I got to order my way, or I won't see it. So the Christians out there who are playing games with not desiring a deep knowledge of the Word of God, not desiring to be diligent and fight to live this life on a day-in, day-out basis, and they're playing games with sin, they're allowing areas of sin to rule their lives and saying it's okay, why be so serious about it? All of that. The cost of that life, which they think is easier, is not seeing the salvation of God. They're saved, it's just they don't really see what it's about. And that cost is way too high. Way, way too high. Now, there are unbelievers in Israel, right? There's no unbelievers in the church. Now, hold on. I mean, the biological, the organism. I said orgasm. It's supposed to be an eternal. I'm not going there. The organism of the church, the body of Christ, is made up of all believers. So, moving on quickly, when he says, "I'm going to tear you to pieces," there's two generations in Israel, at the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, are going to be torn to pieces. And many of those people are unbelievers. Some of them are believers too, which they go with the rest of them. The believers in the Northern Kingdom who trusted and loved God, they got deported with the rest of them. Somehow we know that God strengthened them to be able to handle it. And so when we look at we're being torn to pieces, that actually is also mentioned in the New Testament as well. It's divine discipline. It's the warning of divine discipline. Though the believer is forever God's child, it will feel like his life is falling to pieces. Thank God. Why else would you turn? I've even gotten down on myself for this a few times. That, you know, I could say, God, I have changed in certain ways, but I haven't changed because I'm wise. I haven't changed because I thought it right. I haven't changed because I said, this is the best way. I changed because you made my life so painful. And I say, you know, wouldn't it have been better if I had just been smart? Yeah. Who's done it? Do we do that sometimes? I'm sure. And some of us do it more often than others. But who among us has not changed because of pain? Say, the pain's too much. And on top of that, there's responsibility that God brings in your life. Because another thing that will make you change is blessing. Like I think of, I never thought I'd be married again. Have a precious little girl. I have two precious women in my life now. That requires some responsibility that a bachelor doesn't have. Say, so your motivation to be a better man, right? Why don't we just say, hey, I am a Christian. I am yours, God. I am going to be that best man. That great spiritual man. And God says, I understand. I understand that you want it and you're probably excited for it, but I'm going to really have to help you out here. So I'm going to open up your eyes to what's great in life in ways that you couldn't possibly imagine. And I'm going to open up your eyes to what is painful in life in ways that you couldn't possibly imagine. And then so what I say at the end is, If I have been transformed into one who does see salvation and is mature, can I ever say, wow, I'm pretty awesome? Never. Right? For all of us. And you've made some pretty awesome decisions as one who has been matured by God. But really, the maturity is all on Him. But you have to say yes. There's plenty of parents who are blessed with beautiful children who say, I don't care. The beautiful child has no impact on them, except to be a nuisance. Or marriage. Hey, well, yeah, marriage was exciting for a little while, but whatever. Now it's a nuisance. And it doesn't change them. And sometimes the discipline doesn't change people either. As we just read of Israel, they hated it. The thing about being torn to pieces by God, and this is a question for every believer, am I thankful for it or do I hate it? Now, I'm not saying you're not going to hate it in the beginning or for a while, but does it come around that your eyes are open and that you say, thank God that you're looking after me? Now, if I spurn that discipline, I'm going to miss the message. I'm going to miss the meaning of the pain. There's a clear call of repentance in this heartache that God puts in our lives. When we need to change, when we need to change course, He brings the heartache. There's a clear call to turn around. Heartache is designed to reveal to the carnal believer that he must confess his error, not to be forgiven. For us, as we'll see in Psalm 51, that David says, I look forward to being forgiven. We look back at being forgiven. We are to know that we're forgiven. The moment we believed in Christ, we are forgiven of all things. So why am I confessing? Why am I acknowledging the wrong way? In order to change my way from sowing and reaping the flesh to sowing and reaping the spirit. If I will stubbornly not do so, well, God never abandons us. He'll turn up the heat. He'll do what's necessary. But it's up to me and you, the believer, who has fallen from grace to realize his error. It's just what he says to the Galatians. You've fallen from grace. So why does he write the letter? You get back on there. Get back on the pedestal that is grace. And realize why you have been called, which the Galatians had missed and forgotten. So again, what if I ask for God to take away the pain? Will God not hear me? It's really my abundance of sin that has caused the pain. We're talking about deserved suffering here. Undeserved suffering is a different story. Tonight is deserved. Will God not hear this? Will he ignore you? Oh, of course he'll hear it. And he'll act. It's not as if he wasn't acting before. I don't have the answer to that. No one does. Right? Is God waiting to act on your behalf for you to ask him? No. God already acted on your behalf before the foundation of the world. So we always come across, you know, why pray anyway? We know from Genesis to Revelation, when people ask God, he hears. And he does what is absolutely perfectly right. So God's displeasure with the sacrifice in Psalm 50 finds its correction in Psalm 51. Oh, we're pressed for time. We can start it a little. We'll do the beginning of it. David's life had become a disaster. He forgot who he was. He forgot who God was. It's not that he wasn't acknowledging God. I'm sure he was bringing the proper sacrifices like he writes in Psalm 50. It's just that he got really wrapped up in being king, and he got really wrapped up in fighting Philistines. And those are good things. But as we see as Samuel writes his history, that there was a time when, you know, there it was springtime, they're supposed to go out to battle, and David sends the army into battle, and he stays home. He stays in the palace. And, you know, who knows what he's doing? But we know one thing he's doing. He goes up on the roof, or the roof, as you Oregonians say, and he looks out and sees Bathsheba and says, and lusts for her, and has her taken to him. The whole debacle ensues. Why would such a man do this? He forgot. Saying to him, "What? I don't know what he's saying to himself. Is he saying to himself, well, I'll just take her and I'll bring an offering later? Right? Those are the people I used to hear in church saying, we're going out tonight, we're going to rebound tomorrow morning. And say, you're going out to do, I don't want to know what you're going out to do. Right? But we're just going to rebound later, right? Maybe he's thinking that. Or maybe he's just completely forgotten. He's just so overcome with lust. And he's got multiple wives at the time. That he just wants something new. And it just looks good. And in the throes of passion and in lust, he takes her. But then afterwards, of course, she gets pregnant. He's, instead of saying, oh my God, what did I do? And correcting this with God, and setting himself right with God, he connives, he schemes, and actually has the husband put to death. So David's life had turned into a shambles. But then Nathan the prophet comes. And David shows his pride even. He's so blind, he condemns the man in the story, not even realizing that he should be condemning himself. So in verse 1 it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." Now we would say this a bit differently, wouldn't we? Because we are the recipients of the finished work of the cross, we would say, "You have blotted out my transgressions." In verse 2 he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What would we say? On this side of the cross, "You have washed me. I am cleansed." So Paul would say, now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin? You know, may it never be. Just because I'm on the cross is history, and I no longer bring any kind of sacrifice to God, and I'm completely forgiven, my sins and iniquities are remembered no more, the consequences of not living the spiritual life, the consequences of having this full access to God the Father, prosagage, in His presence, and not taking any advantage of it, or not using it in any way, you know, and just being distracted with life, forgetting God, in the throes of sin, forgetting God, whatever. The consequences are dire. So in the church age, we would say, "I know you blotted out my transgressions, and I know you have thoroughly cleansed me." But verses 3 and 4 are timeless. These don't change, and wouldn't change for us. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." That is for us. Right? If I don't know what sin is, how could I know the right way? And remember, the positive commands, the thou shalt do's, are the higher ones. It's when a life cannot be fulfilled by subtraction. So while I'm about the doing, when I'm tempted with the thou shalt nots, I say, "I'm too busy doing. I don't have time. I don't want," you know, and you have power against that temptation because your life is so filled with the Father's business. Your life is so filled with doing His glorious plan. But if I'm sitting around, you know, I'm crouching, I'm like Adam and Eve hearing the voice of God and I'm hiding. And I'm like, "Oh, I'm just going to sit here and thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." You're not doing anything. That's not living the spiritual life. That's a monk in the hills who's trying not to sin. He's not living the spiritual life. So he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," in verse 4. Again, that's completely true in all ages. "And done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when you speak." "I'm not," David says. Now, we are justified. David is justified. He's made righteous by his faith. But here he's talking about what God says is justified. God says this is right, this is the way, this is good. And in all of that, he is justified. I'm not always justified in what I say, right? I can say, "Well, you know, I think this is right, or I think that is right." At David's time, he thought taking Bathsheba was right. He's not justified in that. And sin is never justified. We speak things that may not be justifiable. Everything God speaks is justified. So he acknowledges that. And we must always. The standard of life is in this scripture. It's not my opinion of it. It's not somebody else's opinion of it either. The hard rule of the Word of God. It is here, it is clear and understandable. And those are my boundaries. And that's the justified way. "So thou art justified when they speak and blameless when you judge." So verses 3 and 4 would remain the same for us. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, it doesn't mean that she had an adulterous relationship. It means that he was born in sin. All are born in sin. Romans 5:12. So he says then, and just two more verses and we'll close. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. That's true for us as it is for David. Inside, in my heart, truth. If I had known that, David was thinking truth when he was on the roof, would he have taken her? No. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. I can't live this life without wisdom. I can't live it without the truth. And so he says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now verse 7 changes for us. Just the time of it. The hyssop brush, which is what they use to sprinkle blood. At the first Passover coming out of Egypt, when they put it on the doorpost, they used the hyssop brush. This speaks of the blood of Christ. So we would say, I am clean by the blood of Christ. We would say, I am pure. And again, does that mean, well, so I can take Bathsheba now that I'm clean? In fact, I am way over on this side of the cross, where David was way over on that side of the cross, and it was required of him to be holy as God is holy. Here I am now, I am holy, and I am clean, and I am forgiven. So as Paul would say, now that we're under grace, do you not know that when Christ died, you died? When he resurrected, you resurrected. How could we now be mastered by the flesh now that this is true? Romans 6. And it's not, he makes that argument several times. So does Peter, so does John. Throughout the epistles of the New Testament, it's now that we are who we are in Christ here in the New Testament in the church, how can we not live this way? And that argument is always used in the New Testament. And we are purified. So, we're out of time. It's Psalm 51. We'll get to the bottom of it. And God had led this to me because, the called call upon God, that is a privilege. And that is a privilege given to every single child, no matter what their condition is. If I'm being stupid and carnal and unclean in my thinking, and can I not call on God? Do I got to go fix myself first and then present myself to the Father and then say, help? Well, if you already fixed yourself, why do you need the help? All call upon Him. It's just that if we remain carnal, the solution goes whoosh, right by us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. Thank you for continuing to teach us and guide us in these things. We ask, Father, that you impress upon our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.